Good morning. Turning your Bibles to the prophet Malachi, and we will begin reading with the third chapter and the 16th verse. Malachi up till now has been chastising the priests especially, and the important and the rich people in Judah for their departure from the covenant. They never did return to idolatry like before the captivity, but there are always plenty of sins and plenty of distractions in any age to get people away from the Lord. And he enumerates some of them. They became very formal and lifeless in their worship. They were very secular-minded. They married in with idolatrous families. Not that they themselves were idolaters, but they married in with them, which was contrary to Moses' law. And he charges them with many things, but there was a remnant of faith. There was a small group of people who were true to the Lord. So we begin reading in the 16th verse of the third chapter, and we read, "Then," that is, in that time of declension, in that time of worldliness and sinfulness. In that time, then, those who feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and those who thought on his name. Malachi, along with the earlier Nehemiah and Ezra, and the earlier Joshua, and the others who came up from the captivity to Judea about 100 years before, lived during the Persian period, which was the second of the great empires that Daniel saw in his visions, and of which Zechariah also prophesied. And in Daniel's vision, the Persian Empire was pictured as a bear, you remember. But throughout that empire, as long as it existed, there was a time of peace, at least within the empire. Twice Persia invaded Greece and suffered great defeat, but within the empire it was a time of peace. And peace always tends to spiritual laxity. Have you ever noticed that? Some time ago, I believe it was, I read in one of the Christian magazines, it was a few years back, and where the editor had an interview with one of the communist officials in China, and he was protesting the persecution of Christians in China. And this official just smiled and says, "Yes, well, you Christians are supposed to be persecuted. That's how you grow." Well, with all the numbers of Christians in China today, he might be eating those words. But at any rate, during times of persecution, people do turn to the Lord, and often during times of peace and prosperity, many people forget the Lord. But there were a few here who didn't. So this was set in the Persian period, and this is kind of a reflection or a takeoff from the Persian court, where the Persian king was called Shahanshah, which meant King of Kings. Well, our Lord is called King of Kings too, isn't he? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that was his title, King of Kings. And he had a great throne in a vast palace, and the ruins of that palace are in Iran today. And it's one of the largest tourist attractions in Iran today. And by the king's side, there stood a cupbearer. Nehemiah was one of those cupbearers. And it was a high position. It was a well-paid position. He was the confidant of the king. But you know what his job was? Whenever he presented wine to the king, he had to drink of it first. And if it didn't kill him, he was all right to give it to the king. And on the other side of the throne, there was what was called a remembrancer. We would call him a chronicler. And he would be there all day long like a court reporter, recording everything that went on and all the news from the kingdom. And you remember in the story of Ezra, there was one night when the king couldn't sleep, and he called for his remembrancer to bring the chronicles and read it to him. And he found that it was recorded there that, what was his name, Ezra's cousin, had saved the king's life at one time. And what was done to reward him? And the chronicler said, nothing has been done. Well, this is the background of this account here. Then they who feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord listened from his throne room in heaven, and he heard them. And before him a book of remembrance was written for them who feared the Lord and who thought or meditate on his name. And then this is the Lord's response to the Persian king's rewarding of Mordecai. He says, they, that is these who feared the Lord, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, and between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So the Lord was not ignorant of what was going on earth. He took notice of it, and though he did not reward immediately, he would indeed reward those who spoke about the Lord and who thought upon his name. It is no less true today, is it? The Lord does listen to and hear the thoughts and the prayers of his people. Then in chapter 4, he returns to the subject of that final day of judgment and of the one who comes. And he speaks of both the second and the first coming of Christ. But here, beginning, he speaks of the day of the Lord, that final great day. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, he's turning again to that faithful remnant, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves and trample down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. This is that day, that great day that has not yet come. And yet, it had an application to that day. For they were looking forward to the promised one, who is here called the Son of Righteousness. Now, throughout all of the ancient world, Jewish as well as heathen, the winged sun was a symbol of the divine, and who always looked over all the earth, who was the judge of the earth. Here he's called the Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness, and he shall arise. It's a beautiful picture, and you find it elsewhere in the prophets too. Just as we, looking to the east in the early morning, see the glow of dawn become brighter and brighter until finally we see the disk of the sun begin to rise above the horizon, higher and higher, shedding the whole world, the whole land, with sunshine and beauty. Perhaps one of the most beautiful times of day. And that is the figure here for the coming of Christ. With Malachi, the prophetic voice of the Old Testament becomes stilled. For 400 years, there was no prophet in Israel until John the Baptist, the last of the old prophets of the Old Covenant, came. But they looked forward to his coming. I've been reading some in Edersheim and in some other accounts of the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there was an acknowledgement, and even in the non-inspired books in the Apocrypha, an acknowledgement of the one who is coming. His time is approaching. They were looking forward to him. You remember in when Jesus was brought to the temple for his presentation to the Lord, that Simeon, the aged priest, recognized him. The salvation of Israel has arrived. And the prophetess Anna, who was said was 84 years from her virginity. Evidently, her husband had died when she was very newly wed. Recognized him as the one who was to come. There were many who did recognize him when he came. And in all of the literature of that time outside the Bible, there was an anticipation of the coming of Christ. And the closer it came to that time when he came, the more turbulent did the world become for the Jews. And finally they had a Herod, who was a Moab, an Edomite, put over them as a king. And their priests became very dissolute and very godless. But there were the faithful who were waiting for him. And gradually the anticipation grew more and more of the coming of the promised one. Unto you shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That was his first coming. And from the context here, this is speaking primarily of his second coming. Throughout all of the centuries of the Christian church, it was only at various times that people were looking, actively looking forward to the return of Jesus according to his promise. Among the early post-apostolic fathers, they were premillennial. They believed Jesus was returning to set up his kingdom. As time went on, The later fathers began to doubt that, and they weren't looking so much for his immediate return. About 1000 AD, there was a great stirring among Christians, and there was a lot of, as at many times in Christian history, a lot of foolishness where people sold all the possessions they had and went to live up on the mountains dressed in white, waiting for the return of Christ at 1000 AD, the end of the 1,000 years that the Catholic Church claimed was the 1,000 years for the rule of the church. And then after the time of the Reformation, there were many. There were the Pietists in Lutheranism in Germany. There were the Anabaptists in the other European countries. There were others. And in the Evangelical Revival later, at different times, there have been people looking for the coming of the Lord, but never like has been since the mid-19th century, when the great prophecy conferences began to be held, and people became interested in prophecy, and especially after the founding of the Zionist Congress, when the Jews began to return to Palestine. The anticipation of the coming of the Lord has become greater, just as the world has become more wicked and more apostate and more turbulent. We see a parallel in these times to our own times. But before the Son of Righteousness arises, the S-O-N will return for his own. And then that glorious day will come when the Son of Righteousness will arise upon all the earth. And to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you shall try. See, it's all right to be fat spiritually. Don't go on a spiritual diet to lose weight. And shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. But there is the meantime. There is the time between the anticipation and the realization of the coming of this coming one. In the meantime, the prophet says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, who had been dead for hundreds of years, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So, behold, I will send Elijah before you. And then we skip over the 400 years of time from Malachi's time to the first chapter of Mark. And these are the opening words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare your way before you. I send my messenger before your face. And then John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is the climax of all the prophets that we have been reading. We have begun this study of studies in the minor prophets in September of 2006. And here we're approaching September of 2008. It's been a long time, but I hope it's been a pleasant journey going through these prophets. And he said, who shall prepare Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and so forth. And in the Gospels, we read that the Pharisees and others questioned John when he came. Are you that prophet? He was quoting Moses in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, I believe it is, where he prophesied that the Lord God, no, it's not the 18th, the Lord God would send unto them a prophet like unto him whom they shall hear. And those who won't hear him, it would be to their hurt. So they were expecting Elijah, and they were expecting that prophet who would follow him. Many did receive him. The leaders rejected him. And so this great kingdom of God, of whom Jesus is the king, was postponed. And he turned, as Paul said, to the Gentiles. When we began this study in the prophets, we began with a text from the book of Hebrews. So let's turn back again to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. God, who at various times and many different ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son. That's the way it reads in our English translations, but the Greek is very definite. It reads, God, who at various times and many different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has at the end of these days spoken unto us by a Son. That is, the end of these days of the prophets, he sent a Son. The prophets were servants. The Son is the heir. And that is the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. But as I mentioned when we began this study, just like every preacher today has an overall emphasis to his ministry, just so did the prophets. And each of these prophets had his own particular emphasis, beginning with Hosea. The emphasis of the prophecy of Hosea was God's love for erring, sinning Israel, who were departing from him. And as Brother Virgil gave a study on one verse one time, O Ephraim, what shall I do with you? Can't you picture God as a distraught parent over a rebellious child? What in the world am I going to do with you? And that is the emphasis of the prophecy of Hosea. The emphasis of the prophet Joel was the day of the Lord, the great and notable, or the great and terrible day of the Lord. There is a old-time hymn, some of you may remember it, there's a great day coming by and by. And that was the theme of Joel, when all issues would be settled. The theme of the prophet Amos was the righteousness of God. God is righteous. This could not be said of any heathen god. Even the worshipers of them accused their gods of being unrighteous, being unjust, and certainly in their fables and in their myths, their depictions of their gods was anything but righteous. But Amos declared the righteousness of God, and by contrast, the unrighteousness of mankind. And that's one of the themes of the book of Romans too, isn't it? It's the first lesson of the gospel. God is righteous. Mankind is not righteous. And there is a gulf between them. How can it be bridged? And that's what the gospel is all about. The theme or the emphasis of the prophet Obadiah was Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, their descendants, the eternal struggle of good and evil. And we are still in the midst of that struggle. But it will be resolved. As Longfellow wrote in his Christmas carol, righteousness will not all, right will not always be on the rack and wrong on the throne. That is the emphasis of Obadiah. And in Jonah, it's just as Hosea was God's love for Israel, though sinning and departing from him, the theme of Jonah is God's love for the world. God loved the godless, brutal, enemies of Israel as much as he loved Israel. Not in the same way, not a covenant love, but God loved them, and he sent Jonah to them to preach righteousness and repentance because he loved Nineveh. And the emphasis of Micah is the Lord will judge his people. That's a grand statement of Micah. God is a judge. He notes things that happen. He does bring retribution. He does judge the earth. And he will judge his people, no less. He will judge them in correction. He will also judge them in vindication. And the emphasis of Nahum is God is the judge of the whole earth. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Abraham asked. And in Nahum, God is the judge of the nations. But in Habakkuk, we have the happy theme of the triumph of faith. The just shall live by faith. In the midst of all the turmoil and terror of earth, the just shall live by faith. And the theme of Zephaniah is the same as the theme of Joel. The day of the Lord. He lived a few hundred years after Joel. But it's, the emphasis is still the same. God does not change. The day of judgment, the day of vindication, the day of the Lord will come. And the theme of the prophet Haggai, the first of the post-captivity prophets, is obeying God brings blessing. In their case, it meant spiritual blessing, but particularly material blessing. In our case, obeying God always brings blessing. The emphasis is on spiritual blessing, which is by far the most valuable, but also obeying God brings material blessing. Obeying God's word and the principles of the gospel tend to produce prosperity. They tend to produce good. And the apostle said God has freely given us all things to enjoy. It's truth, justice, just laws, righteousness among the people, honesty, genuine integrity, hard work, willingness to work. All of these virtues are what has produced the prosperity of the United States of America. And it is being totally ignored today. Listen to the convention next week. Listen to the convention following that, the political convention. You won't hear anything like that. But obeying the gospel does bring prosperity, both spiritual and normally material. And the emphasis of Zechariah was, "Thy king cometh, O Israel, lowly and riding on a donkey." And then the message of Malachi is, "The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings." I hope you have enjoyed this journey through the Minor Prophets. I certainly have.